All right, we're going to continue with the Larger Intruder Catechisms. What man ought to believe concerning God? Questions 43 in the larger and 24 in the shorter. We've talked now about Christ as Redeemer, or as mediator of his church, that he's executing three offices. The mediator is, in fact, his official capacity. Christ is a title that refers to his official capacity. And so in this official capacity, as mediator, as the one who in fact is the anointed of God, he exercises himself as prophet, priest, and king. Now we also need to remember that the basis upon which this mediation occurs is the incarnation. So, as we consider him as prophet, priest, and king, we're going to be considering him as the mediator, that is, the one who is, in fact, standing between God and man. That he has, in order to fulfill that mediation role, he's taken upon himself these three official capacities: prophet, priest, and king. Right? Mediator is a consequence of the incarnation. He isn't the mediator. He is not incarnate in order to be the mediator. He is a mediator because he is the one who became incarnate. We've talked about in the past why he and not the Father of the Spirit is the one who is incarnate. So I'm not going to go over that again. But he is the one. The Son of God is the one who is incarnate, and we're considering him now in that official capacity.
Because the person of the Son from all eternity was the mediator, right? He was the mediator between an ingoing creation, right? So
there's a sense in which he's mediating creation. The world is created by him and through him. By the word of God, all things are created, which is what Paul refers to. It's not only in Genesis, but Paul refers to it in his epistles. God created all things through Christ. Right, that is, through the Son of God. So the one who becomes incarnate is the one who, from eternity, stands in that very unique position. Right. Question 43. How doth Christ execute the office of a prophet? Answer: Christ executeth the office of a prophet in his revealing to the church in all ages by his Spirit and word, in diverse ways of administration, the whole will of God in all things concerning their edification and salvation. Question 24. How doth Christ execute the office of a prophet? Answer: Christ executeth the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. We can see again the larger catechism is giving us a little bit more to think about with regard to the proposition we find in the shorter catechism, but they're both really focusing on the same thing. Now, if we were to consider the threefold office of Christ, from our point of view, what is most important to us individually, what is most important to us in terms of salvation, is that we have him as a priest. But from the point of view of the existence of the church and the establishing of salvation, his office of prophet must take priority. And so we speak of him as prophet, priest, and king. And we're going to deal with those offices in that order. Each one, each office actually has a peculiar purpose that it serves in this economy of redemption. When we consider him as prophet, one of the things that we'll see that we're saying about him is, in essence, he's the lawgiver. He's the one who's bringing that word. Now, we're going to get into this as we look at some of these propositions, some of these questions. But as prophet of the church in all ages, as the larger catechism stresses, it means that Christ is the one who is revealing that word. Even before his incarnation, he's the one who is revealing that word. So people have a lower view of the Old Testament, for example, or people who think that the Revelation, because it comes to us as words that were written by men, that there is a human aspect to the writing of the scriptures, for example, or even the delivery of that word through the prophets. There's a human element that is involved. Because, in fact, it is Christ who is working that, revealing that in all ages, we can't impugn that revelation. It's not lesser. It's not defective. It's not in some way wrong. Right? We can't say it's wrong. Nothing that's being revealed is wrong. So, the worldview. We can't point to that and say, oh, well, he had that primitive worldview. He had that old patriarchal worldview, a non-modern worldview. We now have a modern worldview and we know better. That doesn't really fit if you understand what we're going to talk about now with Christ as prophet. If it was simply men, sinful men, that would be one thing. But these men are moved by the Holy Ghost. That is, they're kept by the Spirit of God in their indicting of the Scriptures from falling into mistakes. The Bible's not full of factual errors. Wherever it comments, whatever it comments upon, must be true. Right? It's not giving us truth couched in a fictional worldview. That comes up a lot when we have so-called evangelicals today who are trying to defend the compatibility of evolution, for example, with the first couple of chapters in Genesis. It's just simply not true. No. Right? The things that are taken up are realities. These are realities which, in fact, are woven into the very fabric of the creation itself. They're factually true. They're not falsehoods. That would imply that God's word isn't true, that in some sense it's a lie, or it's a composite of what's true and a lie. And, you know, when you take something which is true and mix it with a lie, you don't have a half-truth. What you have is a messy lie. A lie that's more likely to deceive. And so that would make the Bible actually less trustworthy. So let's look now at this idea of Christ executing the office of a prophet. And then we'll talk about some of the other things that are held forth to us about that. So question one. What does it mean that Christ is executing the office of a prophet? But we've been told that as our Redeemer, Christ is executing several offices, and Christ executes the office of a prophet as prophesied by Moses. That's what this means. He's exercising the office of a prophet just as Moses told us he would when he came. Look at Deuteronomy 18, verse 15.
Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken.
Okay, a prophet like unto me. He's going to raise him up from the midst. There are a lot of things that we could talk about. It's a very interesting verse. I think it, the fact that he's like unto him, that he's raised up from the midst of the people, tells us something about the incarnation as well. But at the very least, and most importantly for our purposes tonight, we can see that Christ is, in executing the office of a prophet, doing that which Moses prophesied the Messiah would do, which is, he's going to be a prophet. He's going to exercise the office of prophet. Now, we're told that as a prophet, he's said to be like unto Moses. Look at John 1:45 and Matthew 17:3-5.
John 1, verse 45. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.
Matthew 17, verses 3 through 5. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, if it be good for us, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him.
So the prophets prophesied of him, but most importantly, Moses speaks of him. Now, this is not, the coming of Christ is not something hidden from the beginning of the world. It's talked about, in fact, from the beginning of the world. The idea that he would come in the flesh, that is indicated from the very beginning. We can go all the way back to that proto-evangelium in Genesis 3 that we'll look at in a moment. And we'll see that from the beginning, we were told that the Messiah was going to come in the flesh. And that he was going to be like, after we come to know who Moses is and all of that, we come to understand that he's going to be like Moses. And we see throughout the New Testament, of course, a lot of comparisons to this. We'll look at a few in a moment here. This likeness is displayed in the following considerations. He's like Moses. How? Well, first of all, we're told that Moses had great intimacy and familiarity with God. We see that if we look at Exodus 33, verse 11.
Exodus 33, 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend, and he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of his tabernacle.
Okay, so Moses, and already there, by the way, it's interesting that Joshua is brought up in that passage because Joshua, of course, is the Hebrew name for Jesus. Jesus is a Greek form of Joshua. And Joshua is going to follow Moses, right, chronologically. Well, that's the way it is in the Bible. So, Moses, we're told, speaks with God face to face. He has this very intimate connection There's a familiarity that Moses has above any other. Likewise, we're actually told that Christ shares this kind of intimacy from all eternity. If you look at Proverbs 8, verse 30.
Proverbs 8, verse 30. Then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him.
Yeah, rejoicing always before him. I was brought up with him, and it was daily his delight. There's an intimacy that the Son of God has from eternity. Right, there is something there that answers in a much more profound and deep way that intimacy and familiarity that Moses has. Moses has that familiarity in time. Christ has that from eternity. Right? He was with God from the beginning. John 1:1.
John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? That idea that he was with God. The Greek there actually says it's the preposition pros. It means he was before God as one standing face to face. It's very much the kind of language we find used with Moses speaking with God face to face. And so he's standing, as it were, before the Father face to face. He's looking at him. And that's right, because the eternal Son is, in fact, the express image of the Father. That is to say, he's the express reflection of the divine person. Now, in addition to that, we're told, secondly, that Christ was like to Moses in the excellency of his ministration and his faithfulness in discharging it. If we look at Hebrews 3, verse 2.
Hebrews 3, verse 2. Who was faithful to man, to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house.
Okay, so he was faithful just like Moses, we're told. Right? Christ is faithful. But we're told, moreover, that he excelled Moses. If we continue in Hebrews 3, verses 3 and 4.
Hebrews 3, 3 and 4. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who had builded the house had more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God.
Okay, so there is then an excellency of his ministration and a faithfulness. Moses was very faithful in that, but Christ excels that. So there is, again, that likeness. There's a reason why this contrast is being drawn. You know, Christ is like Moses, but greater. He's like him. There's a similarity, a family resemblance, if you will. But there's a greater aspect to what Christ is doing. And it really has to do with the exercise of the prophetic office, which we will talk about in one of the later questions tonight. There's an excellence to his ministration, even above Moses. All right, third, we are told that Moses was a prophet who mediated between God and the people. If we look at Deuteronomy 18, verses 16 and 17.
Deuteronomy 18,
Deuteronomy 18, 16, and 17. According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken.
So we can say Christ is a mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2, 5.
1 Timothy 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus.
So there's a mediation. Moses is a prophet mediator. His prophetic office is really set in this office of mediator for him. He's bringing the word of God, and we're told that the people spoke well, and they said, we don't want God to speak directly to us. Speak to us through Moses. He's mediating. He's mediating the word to them. They're not dealing with God face to face. Moses did. Right? Jesus does. There's a likeness in that. Right, the last thing, and when I say last thing, it's the last thing we're going to look at, but there are a number of ways that we could draw parallels. These are just some of the highlights, I think. As Moses confirmed his doctrine by many miracles, and we're not going to look at them, but if you know anything at all of the story of Moses, he is doing miracles all the time to confirm his doctrine, right? He's working miracles. He goes before Pharaoh.
Miracles are only used to confirm faith, not to work faith, right?
Correct. To confirm the doctrine of faith. They're not, yeah, the miracles are not going to elicit saving faith. Saving faith does not arise from miracle. You know, it doesn't arise from that. Okay. So Christ then wrought many miracles confirming his doctrine, as we're told in John 14:11 and Luke 24:19.
John 14, verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake.
Luke 24:19. And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people.
Yeah, he was a prophet in deed and in word. So again, there is there's a likeness between Moses and Christ. Moses confirms his doctrine with miracles. Christ does the same. This exercise then of the office of a prophet is an exercise that for Jews who are familiar with the ministration of Moses, and they all would have been, you know, Moses was taught everywhere in the synagogues all the time. So the Jews who are meeting up with Jesus in the days of his sojourn on earth, they're already familiar with the story of Moses, and now Jesus is, in fact, demonstrating in a number of different ways that he is the one who answers this prophecy of a prophet being raised up like unto Moses. Now again, the Apostle Peter tells us this prophet has now come, and he exhorts all to submit to him with a strict injunction in Acts 7, 37.
Acts 7, verse 37. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear.
Yeah, and actually that's not Peter, that's Stephen. The martyr. Anyway, he's telling us, he's exhorting us at the time of his martyrdom, that we should hear him. He's confirming the teachings. He's confirming, in fact, what has been held forth in the Old Testament and what, in fact, Christ himself has demonstrated in the days of his flesh. Now, what is meant by hearing when he says, hear him? What is meant is an obedience to be given to this prophet. And it's particular. It's to be given to this prophet, first of all, only. We're only to give this kind of hearing or obedience to him. Although we hear, we're to hear as messengers and ministers as from him. Look at Luke 10, 16.
Luke 10, verse 16. He that heareth you, heareth me, and he that despiseth you, despiseth me, and he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me.
Right. The fact is this, obedience is only rendered in the Lord. That is, knowing that they must give an account to him alone. Look at Hebrews 13, 17 and Ephesians 6, 1.
Hebrews 13, 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you.
Ephesians 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right.
Okay, so the point is this. There is here an exclusivity that is being claimed for Jesus or Christ as prophet. We're told to hear him. We're reminded again and again that there's a voice from heaven saying, hear him. There is then this idea that he alone, ultimately, is the one. When we think of all the prophets that have gone before, their prophetic office, their prophetic ministry is only binding. As it reflects very accurately what it is that Christ himself is saying. So, for example, and we're not quite to this point yet, we're going to talk about the written word of God with respect to this, but what this means is ultimately this. When we talk about the word of God now, just as when they would have talked about those who were prophets or not prophets before the Word of God, the written Word, was completed, or just as we would evaluate those who minister the Word of God even today. This idea of exclusivity is telling us that Christ himself is the standard by which all truth is to be received. In other words, this another word for canon this time would have been, or excuse me, the standard would be canon. Canon is what Christ is. He's the canon. When we talk about the canon of Scripture, it is the canon precisely because it is that which bears witness of Christ. When people talk about why does this book get in the Bible and why not that book and so on. Now, other books may have something of value to say, but there are some books which very peculiarly bear witness to or testimony to this prophet only. The Bible quotes from other books. That doesn't mean that they're canonical. Books that are here because there is a greater canon. Remember, Christ is that Word incarnate. He's the one who is setting the standard. All measurements are taken from him. He's the proper measure of a man. And he's the proper measure of the truth. He's the proper measure of the church. And so when we talk about this idea of an obedience given to him alone, what we're really saying is that there is no other name under heaven. We're really saying that he really is the way, the truth, the life. There is nothing else. When people come to us and say, well, can't there be? No. If your prophet agreed with this prophet that is greater than Moses Christ, then what they said, what they wrote, would be in the canon. It would be canonical. It would have had that character. It would have been recognized a long time ago by the church as having such. Now, the idea that the church sort of missed something, that's really to call in question as to whether or not the same spirit that inspires the Word of God is actually working in the church to recognize the Word of God for what it is. We're going to come back to that point, but that's an important thing to recognize here. So, the office of a prophet is being exercised by Christ with a certain exclusivity that pertains to him. He is the origin or the font of all prophecy, which is why in the Old Testament we have that kind of language. The word of the Lord came to this prophet or that prophet. Well, is it just what came to them? Or perhaps it's who came to them. He is the Word who was with God from the beginning. We're told that he came to them. And so that's there. And every other relation, that is, as we'll see with his messengers, is determined really by conformity to that standard or that canon that is the Word of God incarnate. So he's a great prophet. He's not, not only is obedience to be given to him then only, but in the second place, and this is important as well, we're told that it's to be given to him in all things. For whatever he commands must be obeyed and not disputed. Acts 3:22.
Acts 3:22. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you.
Yeah, God didn't give his word. He's not a prophet telling us or revealing to us the will of God in order that we can neglect some part of it. You know, when people say, what part of the Bible? They'll actually assert that, well, that's, you know, that's in this part of the Bible, or that's over there, and particularly when they're talking about the Old Testament, they're insinuating there's something perhaps not quite right. They will insinuate on occasion that when you cite the Bible in behalf of something, that you're just going too far. I've had people suggest that you can take the Bible too seriously. People in churches. But Peter here does say we're to obey in all things. Not just some things, but all things. No, there aren't any parts of the Bible that we can do without. There's not any part of the revelation that he's given to us as the great prophet of the church that is sort of less important, right? If we were to obey all things. You know, are there things of greater moment and lesser moment? yes, there are, but are they less important in the sense that we can disregard them? And the answer is no. You know, you ought to have tithed, you know, the mint and the anise and the cumin and the other things not to have left undone, right? Excuse me, it's the other way around. You should have done the greater things of the law, not to have left the undoing of this tithing of the smallest of things. You don't have a right to say, oh, I'm doing the bigger things, I can neglect the smaller things. This idea that he's a prophet is not just exclusive, but it's universal obedience that's being commended and commanded. And it's not being given, this revelation, this prophetic revelation is not set before us so that we can dispute it. He didn't give us his word for our opinion, he gave us his word for our obedience. It's very simple. So we're to obey in all things. It's a universal thing. Although the fact is this, particularly when we're dealing with messengers and ministers, we must exercise a judgment of discretion to determine whether it is the will of God or not. And that's true. Look at Romans 12:2.
Romans 12:2. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God.
Right. So there is an exclusivity. There's a universality that is implied now in this exercise of prophetic office. The third thing that is held forth is we're given this command. He is a prophet to us universally. Exclusively, and it's under threat of a severe penalty, which is no less than being cut off from amongst the people of God. Deuteronomy 18:18-19.
Deuteronomy 18:18-19. I will raise him up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him.
I will require it of him. If you don't obey, it's going to be required of you. Why? Because he is that prophet who is like unto Moses. In exercising the office of a prophet to his church, he's not giving part of it over, right? He's retaining the whole of the prophetic prerogative to himself, right? He alone is the one who determines that which is revelation. That which is the will of God, what it will be revealed as the will of God for us to do, to be. It's not just in this or that thing, but it's in all things. And it's under a very serious threat of penalty if you don't. And this is not optional. He's not here as a prophet so that we can option out if we want. And we can't option out of the Word of God. We can't option out of his prophetic office. One of the great problems with the Roman Church, and in fact a lot of so-called evangelical churches today, is that they've opted out. They don't really believe in this, either the exclusivity of this prophetic office, they want to add to it something like papal authority, or in the case of modern evangelicals, it's their conscience, which functions as an internal pope that somehow excludes or includes what is acceptable obedience, levels of obedience, and so on, right? Your conscience is not the prophet. The Pope is not the prophet. Christ is the only prophet of his church. what he says goes not 50% or 75%, but 100%. Right? You can't just say, well, I kind of obey this commandment and that should be enough. I remember talking to someone one time who told me that they generally obeyed the commandment regarding the Sabbath. You know, but sometimes they broke the Sabbath, you know, for little things like to see who was winning the football game on Lord's Day. I said, you know, that's really not keeping the Sabbath, right? You're in violation. That little thing, Jesus doesn't say, you know, obey me 90% of the time or 95% of the time. The whole point of universality here is it's 100% of the time. And to enforce it is this idea that it's under a strict threat. All right, so the second question then. If we understand that this is what he's doing, this is what the office of prophet is, then what we know is that office is going to be executed in order to honor what he's doing. So question two, how does Christ execute this office of a prophet? Well, first of all, it belongs to him alone to reveal in and to the church that will of God which is most closely which is most closely kept by him. Look at John 1:18. Okay, no man has seen him, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. That, again, talks about that familiarity. He's in a point at which and from which there is a familiarity. All right, and he declares him. The word declares there is the word from which we get the word exegesis. He is the exegesis of the Father. He's the one who exegetically declares the Father unto us. That is, he teases out the meaning. He is the one who's unfolding that. How does he do it? Well, we're not really told, mechanically speaking, how. But he does the how in this sense. We do know the how is that he is in the bosom of the Father. That's the part of the how we know. And we also know that he is, in fact, making the Father known to us in a way that's understandable to us. Now, what's interesting about this, the execution of this office of prophet, I think, is this, that this intimate acquaintance does not require that we be carried into heaven to hear and to learn. Christ has actually come descending, and he descended, remember, into our nature, manifesting that will of God in the flesh. That's what he's doing. He's manifesting the will of God to us in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16.
1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory.
Okay, so he's manifest in the flesh. What is he manifesting? He's manifesting or revealing to us the will of God in all things, particularly as we'll see for our salvation, right, for edification and salvation. But it's really, as we'll see in a moment, it has to do with everything. So there is a revelation, first of all, to the church, in the church, right? It's to the church, it's in the church. He's walking, remember, amidst the seven candlesticks. being privy to the eternal counsels of God, being himself the Son of God, it's been given him of the Father to reveal to whom he will this information. Matthew 11:27.
Matthew 11:27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him.
Okay, so he's been given this of the Father. How? He's in the bosom of the Father. I mean, the reason we don't know, the communication of the Father to the Son is a natural communication, right? It's a communication of nature. So that all that the Father is naturally, essentially, substantially, so too is the Son. Right? He's been given that. And he then is to reveal to whom he will this information. He possesses that by nature. He reveals that personally by reason of that hypostatic union of the divine nature and the human nature. So it's a personal, and this is important, this revelation is personal. And to the heathen, to those who are outside of Christ, the revelation of God is impersonal. You know, the heathen talk about fate. We talk about predestination. Predestination is the personal planning out, the personal willing of God. The fate is sort of a blind, static thing. Predestination is not blind, nor is it static. The church's conception of God should be very different from the rest of the world. The rest of the world has a conception of God which, in fact, is going to be highly impersonal. This is why so many people confuse nature and God. You know, nature is impersonal. And they personify it, they try, but nature itself is impersonal. You know, general providence seems to be impersonal. It's in Christ that we come to know that this is personal, and that's because it's been given to him to reveal this aspect. And redemption itself comes to us personally. Now, there is a sense in which this revelation is broader than the church. Look at John 1:9.
John 1:9. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world.
Yeah, speaking of Christ, he's called the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And so, there is a sense in which he is a prophet revealing something to all men. Right? He's a light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. That is, the very fact that men are rational beings is very much tied up with this office of prophet. Okay, there is, in fact, an ability that men have to understand, to retain knowledge, to communicate with God. And that's because men are created in the image of God, that is, the Son. And in that sense, we might see that there is a revelation broader than the church, and that is in Christ in some sense, that it's tied up with him. And it is. But it's tied up with him in a different way. The fact is, the office of prophet in its most specific function pertains to the church, which consists of the elect of God. Look at John 17:6-26.
John 17:6-26. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. In verse 26, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them.
So in the sense that the eternal Son of God incarnate is the model upon which all mankind is created, in that sense, there is a general revelation that is available to all men. But in the sense, specifically, that he is incarnate and exercising himself in the office of mediator, and with regard to this office of prophet that we're talking about here, he is, in fact, revealing the will of God specifically for the elect in the church. But there is a point of commonality between the two. And it's that point of commonality is the basis upon which we are able to speak to others about the gospel, for example. All right, so there's a sense in which that very broadly is grounded in Christ. But when we talk about his office of prophet here, we're mostly interested in the specific function of prophet and not this broad relation that he bears. Nonetheless, he does bear it. And with each office, there is a relation born to the rest of the creation. Because he was, as again Paul told us, and Genesis indicates, he was the one in and through whom the worlds were created. Right, second, this will of God, which he reveals, concerns the whole will of God regarding all things necessary to his people. John 15, verse 15.
Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you.
Okay, all things. He's made all things known. And what really, what we're talking about is a very broad spectrum of knowledge that, In some respects, the rest of the world can't really know. All right, they have a basis upon which they might know it, but they don't ever quite know it. These are all things which are necessary to the people of God in particular. So by this revelation, then, his church is led into a knowledge of the deep things of God, spiritual truths that are not received by the world. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 12.
1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 12. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. What man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God.
Okay, so this is part of what he is revealing. He's revealing the whole will of God. He's revealing it to the church. He's revealing the whole will of God. Now, we can say that although by this whole will of God is made known that commandment of God for the obedience of the nations, look at Romans 16, 25 and 26.
Romans 16, verses 25 and 26. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith.
It's made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. That's the all part of the all things, and yet we need to understand it's only to his church is this will revealed to be that of a personal God. That is, he reveals it not simply as a God that is creator, but particularly as redeemer, one standing in a personal relation to his creation. Psalm 25, verse 14.
Psalm 25, verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant.
The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. That's a revelation. And that's a revelation of all things which are necessary to the people of God. Now, the third thing, and most specifically, is this will that is revealed concerns the edification and salvation of the church. Look at Acts 20, verse 32.
Acts 20, 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified.
To build you up and give you an inheritance. So it's revealed, he's revealing his will of God in the church. He's revealing the will of God regarding all things which are necessary, but especially the things necessary for the edification and the salvation of the church, the people of God. Now, the reason for that is he is the fountain of all that light which points out the way to salvation. Look at Isaiah 55, verse 4.
Isaiah 55, verse 4. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people.
Okay, so he is a witness, a commander to the people. He is that fountain. There are no beams of saving light that shine on the world but from him. John 3:13.
John 3:13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven.
And they shine in the face of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4:6.
2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
All right, so he's, again, this is a very specific thing at the center of it all. Right? Ultimately, he is a prophet revealing the will of God for the salvation, for the edification of the people of God, in the church, all of it, everything that they need, but specifically regarding their edification and salvation. Because remember, specifically what he's doing here is he's exercising this office of prophet as our Redeemer. He's exercising this office of prophet as the mediator. He's exercising it as he is the Christ, the Messiah, the one who is standing in that gap between God and man, the one who is, in fact, anointed. Remember, Christ means one who is anointed. He's anointed to these three offices. He's the anointed one. That is, he's the one who's authorized and to whom the Spirit is given so that he might fulfill these things as the Redeemer of the people of God. So, of course, as prophet, you know, specifically, he's concerned with this idea of revealing the will of God, particularly as it pertains to edification and salvation. Does he, in a sense, is he the one who's revealing all things to all men? Yes. There is a sense in which that is happening. But as the prophet the exercise of the prophet as redeemer, it's specifically on behalf of the church. It's in the church. I don't want to neglect that connection because his prophetic office is the basis upon which there is a proclamation of the gospel into all of the world. And the fact that men can understand the propositions of the gospel is because they're created in the image of God. The idea of rationality itself is tied up with all that is implied in the incarnation. Okay, so there's nothing then. There's a specific concern for edification and salvation. There's nothing outside of him. All knowledge of salvation is in him. The saving light shines in the face of Jesus. And this saving light includes both what is necessary to be known and believed by us in order to salvation. Look at John 20, verse 31.
John 20, verse 31. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name.
Right. As well as all the things which are appointed to bring about that salvation. Ephesians 4, 11 through 13.
Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ.
Now, when we consider this, these two things, these two aspects, this is precisely why there is a regulative principle. Remember, his prophetic office in the church is exclusive. He is the only one. His prophetic office is universal, and it's under threat of a severe penalty for not following. All right? There's no other place we can look then in terms of redemption, because that's ultimately what we're talking about here in the Catechism now. We're talking about his exercise of the office of prophet as our Redeemer. And that means that we, if there is, if the, what we need to know to in order to be saved, the doctrine that we need to know, what we have to believe, and what we have to practice, if all of that is revealed to us by Christ our Redeemer in his office of prophet, then it is already restricted. Like there's an onlyness to it. We can't look beyond that. We can't look for something somewhere else. He's the only one revealing it. Why is it that our doctrine has to be according to the Word of God? He's that canon. Right? He's the one establishing that rule. He does that for doctrine, for worship, for discipline, and for government. All of those things have to be established according to the will of God for our salvation. And they're limited. He's limited that. We can't add something to that. We can't add to it, and we can't subtract from it. That's what it means when we talk about universality. We're not at liberty to decide what part, you know, what doctrine are we going to teach and what are we not going to teach. And Paul says, I've declared to you the whole counsel of God. Why? He didn't sit down and try to figure out what part he thought he could retain and what part he could get rid of. You know, when people say, well, if you teach this or you teach that, you're going to offend people. It doesn't really matter. If he's the prophet of the church, he's the only one, ultimately, who is the prophet. If all the teaching in the church must conform to him, if he's the canon, if he's the standard, if all of this must conform, and it must not only conform because there's no other, he's the alone prophet. Right? He's the only prophet. That universality means 100%. I can't pick and choose. I can't. The Bible isn't a smorgasbord. You know, they can go to and I say, well, I like that doctrine. This is kind of nice. I like that part of it. That part of it right there, you can take that back. I don't like that. A lot of people in the West, they approach the Bible as if they can pick and choose. And that's why. But the doctrine of Christ the prophet is already telling us we don't have a right to pick and choose doctrinally. But more than that, we don't have a right to choose with regard to matters of worship, government, or discipline. Because these are all taken up under the same rubric, what we call now the regulative principle. And that regulative principle exists precisely in the first place because Christ is a prophet. Now, as we go on, we'll see that his office of priest and of king also confirm that. You know, but people who don't think that they're bounded, I suspect don't have a proper view of the offices of Christ. They've got other issues as well, but they have issues here too. All right, the last question then. How does Christ reveal the whole will of God to the church? And this is important. Because this now brings together what I was just talking about. The will of God for the salvation of his church is made known by his word and spirit, jointly or together, for both are necessary for attaining that end. We want to begin looking at 1 Peter 1:10 to 12.
1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into.
Okay, so we talk about how now Christ reveals the whole will of God to the church. Not how in the sense of how does he know it. We've talked about that. He knows it because he is from eternity in the bosom of the Father. He's face to face with the Father from eternity. He knows it. That's the how of how he knows. But the how of how he teaches is by the word and spirit. Right. He, and this is important that we understand that it's both. I'm going to break them down in just a moment, but as we'll come back to toward the end, you really can't separate the two. You know, there was a saying someone told me a long time ago. It might have been Ernie Reisinger. I think it was. The Banner of Truth trustee. He said to me, if you have the Word without the Spirit, you dry up. If you have the Spirit without the Word, you blow up. When you have the Spirit and the Word, you grow up. And that's really the point of why you need both. Right? Both are necessary. God has not appointed one without the other. So first of all, Christ, the Word incarnate, we need to keep in mind, he's the Word incarnate. That's telling us something. It's reminding us he's the standard. Again, the canon. He is the standard by which the canon itself of the written word is measured. But he's also the canon by which the Word of God, in any form that it comes, is to be measured. So Christ, the Word incarnate, reveals by his Word in three ways. The first way that he reveals by his Word is in an extraordinary manner and more immediately, as was in times past. We see that alluded to in Hebrews 1:1, but also we see it in action in Genesis 3:15.
Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets.
Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel.
Okay, so prior to other manners in which the word can come to people, from the beginning, the word of God was revealed, that is to say, the incarnate word reveals the word of God for our obedience. That which contains the will of God concerning our salvation and edification. He reveals it, first of all, in an extraordinary manner. There's nothing else, right? Before there's a regular ministry, before there's a written Bible, it comes to men in an extraordinary fashion. Right? But second, we're not going to dwell on that. The fact is, by the word preached either by himself, that is, by Christ himself in the days of his flesh, Hebrews 1:2.
Hebrews 1, verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds.
Yeah, when he went about preaching the gospel to the Jews, Hebrews 15:8.
Romans 15:8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers.
Okay, so when we talk about, when we move from an immediate or extraordinary fashion of revealing the word, then there is this idea that the word is revealed through preaching, and he himself preaches the word in the days of his flesh, which is why he's called the minister of the circumcision. He's preaching to the Jews, confirming to them the promises, or by his ambassadors, through whom he exercises this prophetic office, 2 Corinthians 5:20.
2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God.
Okay, now what is interesting about this preached word is we can consider it really as being administered in diverse ways. Okay, first of all, before the incarnation under the Old Testament. Look at 1 Peter 3:19.
1 Peter 3:19. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison.
At that time, he instructed the church, sometimes by way of extraordinary teachers, we would call prophets, 1 Samuel 9:9.
1 Samuel 9:9. Before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, come, and let us go to the seer, for he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer.
And sometimes by ordinary teachers, Nehemiah 8:1-2.
Nehemiah 8:1-2. And all the people gathered themselves as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month.
All right. So, prior to the incarnation, we have God ministering the word either extraordinarily through prophets, or ordinarily through regular teachers, scribes, teachers, as well as those extraordinary ways we talked about at first, right? There's that as well, that diverse manner. But when we talk about the word preached or being published prior to the incarnation, there's a certain fashion in which this occurs. There are extraordinary and ordinary teachers. Now, before the completion of the scriptures, the church was supplied by an extraordinary revelation. But even though that was the case, right, we know that not everyone was so taught. That is, they weren't all prophets. Not everybody was a prophet. Look at 2 Kings 3:11. 'Elisha's the son. Okay, so they had at the time before we had all the revelation of Scripture, and this is really the function of the prophets at that time before the incarnation, was to supply what was lacking in the revelation that they had. But not everybody was a prophet. So when they wanted to know, they had to go to a prophet. They had to find a prophet. And Elisha, Elijah, they were prophets. They were those who were appointed to pick up and make up that difference between what had then been revealed and now they possessed in a more ordinary manner, and that which they still lacked. And so the prophets are adding to that, okay, with this extraordinary revelation. They weren't all taught like the prophets, but many, the fact is this, many were trained up by the external teaching of the patriarchs who were prophets. Look at Genesis 18, 17 and 19.
Genesis 18, verse 17. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Verse 19, for I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him.
Okay, so the point of these prophets was not that they kept it to themselves. It was not that what they said was somehow limited, but rather their prophesying was in order to the training up of others as well, which is why they're looking for them. You know, they don't have the full revelation that they would have. And so when it comes to the preaching of the word, extraordinary officers, extraordinary teachers, I should say, are making up the difference. And they're needed precisely because there's a lack yet. There's a gap in the revelation. The ordinary teachers are taken up with expounding what has been written. The extraordinary teachers are making up that gap. Now, in the second place, after the incarnation, we have the apostles who were infallibly guided, and to this day by ordinary ministers by whom Christ still exercises prophetical office. Ephesians 4:11.
Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers.
And so he's promised to be with them. Matthew 28:20.
Matthew 28:20. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world.
Okay, so in the New Testament era, after the incarnation, what do we have? We have apostles who are extraordinary teachers. What are they doing? Well, they're making up what is still lacking in the revelation gap to a certain extent, right? They're bringing in what is missing, you know, what is lacking there. And then you have ordinary ministers, ordinary teachers as well, who are, in fact, the successors of the apostles and the prophets in some respect. And Christ promises to be with them even to the end of the world. Now, in this respect, in the respect that they exercise prophetic office, as noted before, they're to be received and heard with care. Look at John 13:20 and 1 Thessalians 4:8.
John 13, verse 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me.
1 Thessalonians 4, verse 8. He, therefore, that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given us his Holy Spirit.
All right, so the ordinary ministers are to be heard, but with care. Why? For the same reason that prophetic ministry or the continuation of the prophetic ministry is a dependent one. As was that of the prophets in the old and the apostles in the new. It's dependent ultimately upon Christ, who is the prophet of his church. Right? He's exercising prophetic office in the church as the great prophet, the one like unto Moses, the one who is, in fact, Moses' successor. But he's also the one by whom Moses himself prophesied. He is the one by whom the apostles and the prophets prophesied. He is the one by whom ordinary teachers, Old and New Testament, before and after the incarnation, are made and enabled to teach that which is conformed to his prophetic rule to the church. Okay? So that's why he's with them until the end. And that's why they're to be received and heard with care. Therefore, the people of God are obliged to repair to them for clearing from the word the matters of salvation, sin, and duty as required of them. Malachi 2:7.
For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts.
All right, so we have the revelation by his word in an extraordinary manner, in a more immediate fashion. We have it through the preaching, either by himself or by his ambassadors. And when we talk about his ambassadors, it's either his ambassadors as their extraordinary teachers or ordinary teachers. All right? And then in third place, we have that revelation of the will of God by his written word. John 20:31.
John 20:31. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that through believing you might have life through his name.
Okay, so these things are written that you might believe. And it's really by this method, the reducing to writing, that the people of God are able to attain more than a notional conception of the truth of salvation. In fact, we're told that they can find certainty. Luke 1:4.
Luke 1:4. That thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed.
Okay, so we move then from a point of passive hearing to an active reception, and we're able to exercise a judgment, a proper judgment of discretion in light of this written word. This too is really the result of Christ as prophet of his church. To this written word, then, men might have recourse to know the mind and will of God in all things. Isaiah 8:20.
Isaiah 8, verse 20. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them.
Okay, so the word is important. This is how God, or how Christ, I should say, reveals the will of God, the whole will of God to the church. First of all, by the word. But that word would not be enough. In other words, there are plenty of people who are going to hear the word, and it'll be intelligible to them. And it'll be intelligible to them precisely because they are, in fact, created in the image of God. They're enabled to hear and believe and to understand certain things. But the word, in the second place, is not of itself sufficient to teach us the will of God for our salvation. We see that in John 12:37-38.
John 12:37-38. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?
And the reason it's not sufficient, ultimately, is because a natural man stands in opposition to receiving the things in this word. 1 Corinthians 2:14.
1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned.
Okay, so does the natural man, does he hear the words? Yes. When we say, does he understand them, or he doesn't understand them, what are we talking about? I mean, when Scripture says Jesus wept, do men understand what that means? Well, at one level, yes. They understand that Jesus wept. But you see, at another level, they don't even know who Jesus is. And so they don't really know what that means. There's no real understanding there. So the Spirit of God then must open their understanding. And Christ does, he gives his Spirit so that that understanding will be opened, so that the elect can be taught of God. That's the point. Luke 24:45.
Luke 24:45. And opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures.
He opens their understanding. And he does so not simply by the word. But he opens the understanding by his Spirit. But we also need to understand that his Spirit is not working without the word. Right? There's not one without the other in that respect. You might have the Word of God without the Spirit of God, but you really don't have the Spirit of God without the Word of God. You're not going to have that teaching. The Word is that by which the Spirit teaches and brings the elect to a certain knowledge of salvation. Isaiah 59:21.
Isaiah 59:21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My Spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever.
Okay, so Christ, by his Spirit, then makes that word effectual and fruitful. John 16:13-14.
Glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto them.
Okay, so he's going, the Spirit comes and he takes that word and makes it effectual. The Spirit is not dependent upon the Word. The Word is dependent upon the Spirit in order to be effectual. On the other hand, the Spirit is not working apart from that Word. He's working according to that Word. He's convincing and convicting us of sin. How do we have a knowledge of that? How do we know? He takes what is His and He makes us know what it is. The same Spirit, in other words, that inspires, indicts the Word of God. He's the one who takes that Word and works that in us. That's why Paul in Galatians 3 talks about this... the preaching of the Word as a ministration of the Spirit as well. Because it's the Word and the Spirit working together that is effectual. You know, if the Word of God has impacted you, affected you, the Word of God has wrought something in you, it's because the Spirit of God has worked together with that Word. And all of that is really the result of Christ, who is the great prophet of His church. Right, next time we're going to look at Christ as priest in His church. We'll continue next time.